We turn for scripture reading to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, reading from verse 9 through 20. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Our text is verse 19, and in particular, the formula for baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, what a comfort it is to know that the Lord is acquainted with all of our needs, our struggles, our difficulties, and that he provides in order to meet our needs. We receive children, and it is a wonderful thing to see how he provides so that we may support the children. Our children are not only great gifts, but they are a great responsibility. They come with, you might say, with instructions. And those instructions are found in the Bible. Men are sometimes reluctant, you know, when they receive something from IKEA to also pull out the instructions and read them, because they have this idea, and I have that experience myself, that, well, you know, when I see the parts, I'm quite able to put them together. But the order in which you put them together makes all the difference in the world. But you only find that after you have to take it all apart and put it back together. Now, God gives us children, and we sometimes are prone to think, well, you know, I was raised, and my father, my mother, they raised me, and so I kind of know how this goes, and I've seen others really make such a blunder of it, and so I've wanted to give them some advice. But, you know, what's so very important is that we go to the Scriptures and that we read the instructions. that we take the instruction from the Lord. And when we do so, we realize that it is not such an easy matter. And as we get along in the history of training children, we realize that it isn't so that we're the only ones who have a will. They have wills too. And we come into clash with the wills of our children, the habits of our children, the tendencies of the children. And there are times when parents, whether it's when the children are very young or when they're in their adolescence or when they're teenagers, it really doesn't matter, but you can come to a point where you want to get out the white flag and surrender in the whole battle and yell, "Help, I can't handle it anymore." And when we read the form for baptism, then we realize that really the whole answer to our need is found in this formula that the Lord Jesus gave us, that we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to focus on this theme of baptized in the name of the Father, of the triune God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each aspect has a promise. Now, baptism itself is a ritual that has its origin in the cleansing ceremony that took place even long before Jesus came, even before John the Baptist came. There was a practice of cleansing that had to do when proselytes came into the nation of the Jews, and they had to be ceremonially cleansed in order to be included among the Israelites. And John the Baptist took hold of this particular ceremony, and when he was preaching as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, he made use of it under the guidance of the Lord and His Spirit. And when people came and repented of their sins, then they were baptized. Of course, it was not about the name of John, as we find out in Acts 19, when some were baptized in the name of John, and it was necessary for them to receive another baptism, because it's really about the name of the triune God when we are baptized. And in the name of the triune God, as it centers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, after his resurrection, showed himself alive, as we are told in many infallible proof, to his disciples during those 40 days. And then at one point, according to his appointment, he met them on a mountain, as we read here. And as he appeared to them, we read that they worshipped him. Well, that was appropriate because they recognized that this Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. But some doubted, we read here in this passage. And what that probably meant was that Jesus appeared at some distance, and as happened a couple of times, that they didn't really have the ability to discern very clearly, is it really him? And so then we read, and Jesus came, and the wording in the original is, Jesus approached, he came closer to them, so that they could see him better. He made himself more clearly known. And then he spoke to them, and when he spoke to them, he said basically three things. He gave them this glorious claim of his own exalted position. He was going to go to heaven as the exalted King of Kings. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then he gave them the Great Commission. Not only exalted claim, but he gave to them this Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he ended with this great comfort. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Now, in connection with that baptism formula, we see here that the Lord Jesus is giving them a form that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, but a form that also teaches really the content of the meaning of baptism surrounding the names of the three persons of the Trinity. When you receive a very important check, a check that is in the thousands or 10,000s, then it's important that it be well certified. And so some banks will require that there be two signatures on the check. And then sometimes even there will be a seal that you receive, a certified check. You might say that the Lord is coming to us in our covenant baptism, and in his covenant with us, he comes to us with a spiritual check, a promise that has three signatures on it and a seal added to it. The names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as the visible sign and seal of baptism. And why does God go to the effort of doing that in connection with his covenant? He is showing to us that he has no desire in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. He wants to certify in the strongest terms, as he sends out his disciples into all the world and gives them this proclamation of the gospel of grace, that he is a God of goodwill toward them and that he desires to have sinners come to him. And he certifies it with this solemn oath. He's really serious about desiring, about being pleased in the salvation of sinners. And he says, I mean it so much that I'll say it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'll add this sign to it. And as we have children, and we know he makes a covenant with us and our children, that's what he said. In Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you. And the Lord comes to us and he is saying, I want to be your God and the God of your children. And I mean this. And to help you believe this, I'm going to add the sacrament to the oath of my covenant. It had its Old Testament form, it has its New Testament form. Now, what does it mean when he comes to us and he vows this vow of the covenant in his name as Father? Well, he is offering himself to us and sealing that pledge to be a gracious caregiver. He has created us. We are his. And everything that happens in our life is in his hand. And he offers to adopt us into his covenant family and to be the God who cares for us, who leads us and who guides us and provides for us, watches over us. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And he offers this to bring us into his family and to adopt us as his children, provide all our needs. Even as a father cares for children, the Heavenly Father promises to care for his own. Now, we've heard this covenant promise many times in the preaching of the gospel. We've heard it in different forms. We have witnessed the sacrament of baptism many times in the name of God the Father. But now the question is, how have we responded to the Lord's pledge and offer when he says, I will be your father? Have we rejected it? Well, you know, by nature we have, haven't we? By nature we have all been like sheep who have gone astray. And we're born into this world with a sinful nature, with a nature that is prone, like the prodigal son, to turn his back on the father and to go and waste his goods, his riotous living. The father of his prodigal children, however, is still standing there offering himself. He is still looking over the horizon and he is longing to have these children come to him. He hasn't changed. We as sinners have changed. He is the holy God and he is the faithful God and Father. As we flee from his household and waste his goods in riotous living, as we dishonor his goodness toward us, just as the prodigal son did toward his father, we need to remember that it is as true for us as covenant-breaking children as it was for the prodigal son, that being in the Father's household is such a blessed thing because the Father is willing to give so much more than what we deserve. There is every reason to come back. And now there is a problem, however. How do prodigals come back to the Father? If we've broken the covenant that the Lord has made with us, if we have run away from him, how do we come back? Because our sin deserves to be punished. God is a righteous God. Well, this is where the second name comes in, isn't it? When baptism takes place in the name of the Son of God, the answer to that question is given. There are two parts to this. First of all, there is the promise of cleansing, of forgiveness in the name of the Son. When we are baptized in the name of the Son of God, then the Son of God, Jesus Christ, comes and he says, yes, you have broken covenant, you have dishonored the Father, and he would be righteous to punish you, but he and I and the Holy Spirit have entered into an agreement that I would come into this world and I would offer myself as the mediator of the covenant, and that I would take upon myself the punishment due to sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus comes, and because he has died upon the cross and fulfilled all righteousness and all the justice of God against sin, he is able to offer forgiveness. And when we feel guilty on account of our sin, as the baptism form says, and we break the covenant, we dishonor him, we should not stay in that sin, nor despair of his mercy. Because we have that covenant signed and sealed also by the name and the blood of Jesus Christ, that he sincerely and willingly offers forgiveness for those sins. Oh, let us teach our children that. Let us be sure that no matter where they are, no matter what trouble they get into, no matter how many times they have dishonored you, but that they never forget, there still is forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most important things that you could teach your children, and that is the availability of forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. And that God has promised that. He has pledged that. That he is willing to receive them as little children He says, don't forbid them. Let them come to me. Let them come to me to be taught of me. Let them come to me to receive forgiveness. I'll receive them every time. He's willing to forgive the sin. Children, do you know that? Do you know that every time you disobey your mom and dad and you're sorry for your sin, that Jesus would like you to come to him and ask for forgiveness? And he will forgive your sin if you are sorry for it. Jesus indeed is a gracious Savior. John the Baptist introduced him that way, didn't he? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Savior introduced to adults and children in that simple imagery of the Lamb who is slain as a substitute. He's the one who was really pointed to when in Egypt the eldest son of the family should actually have received the curse that came upon every household in Egypt. But the father killed the little lamb. And the lamb's blood was on the door. And therefore the angel of death passed over. And so our children need to be taught these things, even as the Jewish child was to be taught that there is blood of the substitute to cover sin and take away the curse. The baptism form speaks to us about that. But there's a second matter that I want to also make clear here, that the name of the Son of God does not only speak to us about the promise of forgiveness, but it speaks to us about incorporation into the body of Christ. And I want to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 15. Well, actually, all you need to do is look at the front of the pulpit or the cornerstone, because that's the passage I'm going to turn to. It's that passage that says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the true vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I believe that Jesus here is using covenant language. The symbolism of the true vine is a symbol that represents the body of Christ, or the vine, the church. Jesus Christ himself is the main branch, the main trunk of this vine. Later on, the Apostle Paul also speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in, contrary to nature, and of the Jews being cut off. And so there is this engrafting and there is cutting off. And this is the organic way in which the covenant community develops over time. And what is it that causes an engrafting and a cutting off? Well, it is the matter of faith or unbelief. And in accordance with faith and hardened unbelief, the Father, who is the vine dresser, he is the one who is the husbandman, he's the one who takes care of the vineyard, he supervises that process. And there is a purging at times. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it's so necessary that there be a living connection there. And what will happen if there is no fruit? Our children are like little sprouts. Have you seen the vineyards around us just recently? They went through the fields and they cut off so much of these vines, you think, is there anything left? And now there's these sprouts coming. Our children are like these little sprouts that grow out of the branches of the vine. But the Lord Jesus does say, if you don't bear fruit, and that is the fruit of repentance and faith. We're reading about the fruits of the Spirit, but the very first fruit necessary for salvation is that fruit of repentance and faith, the fruit of conversion, which is in the essence of every other fruit, because it has to do with the living connection to Jesus Christ. It has to do with being in Him. Now, how does this connect with the form for baptism? The original language of this form is baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is saying, go into all the world and make disciples. And as you are making disciples and they come to repentance and faith, there is an engrafting into the body of Jesus Christ, into the vine. And baptism, in its language, is a sign and seal of incorporation into, of being made one body into the vine, Christ Jesus. But it is no ground, no basis for presuming that we are going to be saved automatically, because Jesus right away brings in this tension in verse 4. Abide in me. You are in the church. Children, you do belong. Young people, you belong to the church of Jesus Christ. You have been baptized, and that is a sign and seal that not of what you have done. No, you haven't done it. But it's a sign and seal of what God has done. God has included you into His church and covenant, and therefore you are baptized. It's a sign of already what God has done. And now the question is, and that's what Jesus is so concerned about for you too, children, young people, are you going to stay? Are you going to stay in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to stay in the church? Are you going to stay under the preaching of the gospel, because these are the means of grace that bring about living, fruitful connections to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was an awesome point in the ministry of Jesus Christ in John 6. You find it at the end of John 6, where the disciples that He had gathered, these thousands that He was feeding, He started to say to them, are you following me just for the bread? And He started pressing the real necessity of a living communion with Him. The necessity of true conversion. The sovereign grace of God. And some of these people, many of these people were saying, what? We don't understand this. We can't take this. Oh, let's go. Many of them left Him and followed Him no longer. And Jesus even turned to His own 12 disciples and said, are you also going to go away? Yes, the same Jesus who says, abide in me, said to His disciples, will you also go away? Young people, are you going to go away? Adults, young parents, are you going to go away? Jesus is concerned about this. He says, abide. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And how important, if we understand this, that we respond to the danger of becoming fruitless and of becoming dry, and of having the danger of being cut off by the Father along the same line as our dryness and unbelief and departure. What an awesome thing. But how important it is that as we hear Jesus saying, "Abide in me," that we would respond, "O Lord, I can't do it without thee. I can't really stay. I see this proneness to wander. Lord, I know it. To leave the Lord I love." And that we would respond just as the men on the way to Emmaus did. Abide with us. Abide in me. And so there's this concept that is implied in the form for baptism that we are incorporated into the covenant and church of Jesus Christ. Well, the pastor is speaking about the necessity of commitment to the church, outside of which there is no salvation. Now, when you hear this, you might be saying, "Well, you know, I try. I know when I sin that I grieve God, the God of the covenant, and I try to repent and try to believe in Him and try to live a new life, and I find myself so weak." And that's why it's so important that we're baptized also in the name of the Holy Spirit, you see. Because even as Lord Jesus says, "Without me you can do nothing," we can do nothing without the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is actually the life-giving sap of the vine. He flows from the Lord Jesus Christ to the branches. He is the one that we need. The communion of the Holy Spirit. That phrase speaks of what is happening here. The most essential communion is the internal communion between our soul and the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, let us then go to the throne of grace many times, repeatedly, and live in the conscience of this, that we need the work of the Holy Spirit. And that we plead this promise that the Holy Spirit gives us, that He will dwell in us. And that He is the source of all the sanctifying power in us. And that He is the one who is willing to teach us all things and to lead us into all truth. And all those things that the Lord Jesus described as he spoke to His disciples in John chapter 13 through 17. Let us pray for those things, for ourselves and for our children, that He would work in them also, that they would be born again of the Spirit. Baptized congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, adults, children, young people, when we hear the gospel, when we hear the promise of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. You hear this promise many times in many forms in the various sermons that come from this pulpit. And what is happening, maybe you don't realize it, but when you're under the preaching of the Word, especially as you are enlightened by the Word and you learn some things and maybe you're convicted by the Word, what is happening is the Holy Spirit is hovering over your heart. Even as He hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2. Will you grieve the Spirit? Will you resist the Spirit? Or will you surrender to the Spirit of God, praying, "Lord, fill me, teach me, lead me. Be my God as Father and adopt me, as Son to wash me, as Holy Spirit to dwell in me and sanctify me. Prepare me for heaven, when I will be able to see thee face to face in all thy glory. All congregation, believe and be saved. Amen.